beneath the surface, and it's emotional health in Christ. And we're talking about emotional, mental health, what that looks like from a Christian, Christ-centered perspective. And today, as I've been letting you know, is probably the heaviest of all the messages I've given and we talked about. And this one today is on suicide. And so I just want to begin actually just with a word of prayer over our time together on this. Lord Jesus, as we go into a very heavy and significant topic, Lord God, one that probably hits us all in different places. Some of us, this hits extremely close to home. Some of us, this is a place maybe where we're walking right now privately. Maybe no one knows, but we're in a pretty dark place, Lord God. Some of us maybe haven't experienced this, Lord God. But wherever we find ourselves this morning, Jesus, I just pray right now that you are going before us. I pray you've already gone before us. I pray my words come out with graciousness and kindness and comfort and encouragement, Lord God. I pray, Jesus, that you are lifted up as our hope, as our joy, and that, God, you are a God of life. And, Jesus, I just pray this morning, Lord, that this would be a safe place to have a hard conversation because we know you are our God, you're our Savior, and you give us the freedom to be honest, Lord, because our hope's not in us, our hope's in you. In your name, amen. So I just want to say I felt the need to start this off today by just addressing why are we talking about this? I think that's maybe a question you're wondering, and I feel the need to just clarify why are we even talking about this. The title of the message is called The Suicide Deception is the name. And I want to give you a couple reasons why I think this is really important to talk about. And the first is this, is that we can't be reactive as a church. We've got to be proactive as a church. What I mean by that is this, is that I remember when I first became a Christian, one of my struggles before becoming a Christian was, and I've mentioned this before, is I always felt like there was a significant gap between conversations that were happening in the culture and conversations that were happening in the church. And it seemed like those two oftentimes didn't come together. That the culture was having these meaningful, significant conversations about life, but they never made their way in the church, and the church was having church conversations. And for me, that always bugged me a lot. And I thought, why can't we bridge these together? Why can't the church be talking about these conversations and show people that all these connect to Christ? The Bible has tons to say about everything that's going on. Jesus has much to say about what's going on. And so I think as Christians that one of the drawbacks oftentimes is Christians are the last to the party. When I feel like it should be Christians are the first to the party. We have the greatest hope in the world. Why wouldn't we share it? We have the greatest message in the world, the most truthful message in the world of Jesus Christ. Why would we keep that in the church? So we've got to be proactive in these conversations. We can't be behind. Which leads, the second reason is this, is in these kinds of topics and conversations, silence is rarely helpful. Silence is rarely the way to go about these. I've learned that when you have these kind of conversations, and again, it's not that we're coming here this morning with the answers for all of this and exactly what to do. This is a complicated, difficult topic, but I think what people appreciate more than anything is just to have the conversation, to not be silent, to just look around and say, well, we don't know what to say, so we'll say nothing. That rarely goes well. I think what people want is just enter into it and begin to have that conversation. You know, the truth is a normal part of being a human being is getting to points, whether it be going through trauma or through tragedy or just the mundane existence of all normal life, when all of us at some point have that thought, is this life really worth living? Every one of us has been there to some degree with some part of our lives. And I would love to be a part of a church, and I would love to build a church and be a part of creating a church where it's okay to say, I'm sad, and I just need someone to cry with me. I'm hurting, and I want someone to pray with me. I'm struggling to have hope, and I need someone to have hope for me. I'd love to be a part of a community like that, where we could have those honest conversations, knowing that our hope, again, doesn't come from our ability to handle things. It comes from Jesus Christ. And number three is this, this topic affects every single one of us. Do you know that every single day, someone you know is thinking about suicide? That may be hard to hear that or hard to believe that, but it's true. Every single day, there's a family member you have. There's an extended family member. There's a coworker. There's a neighbor. There's someone at your school, someone at your gym who is thinking about suicide. It affects every single one of us, and there's some of us in this room this day. So we need to talk about this. Some of you are familiar with the book, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone familiar with that book, right? A lot of us? Yeah, it's used to a lot of hands. Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story about this guy named Christian who becomes a Christian. And basically, it's the story of all these journeys that he takes all over these lands and areas and people he meets. And it's basically a metaphor. He meets all these people with names like despair and sorrow and pride. And they're actual people in the story, but they stand for the Christian journey. And at one point in his journey, he and his friend Hopeful is his name. Great name, Hopeful. And they wind up on this property of this giant. And this giant finds them on the property, and he captures them. And he brings Christian and Hopeful down to this dark, stank dungeon, and he sits them down in this dungeon. And as they're down there, he goes to his wife that night, and he says, "What should I do with these two people in there?" And the giant's name is Despair. And his wife said, "Great advice, you should beat them." So he says, "Okay." So he goes down, and he beats Christian and Hopeful horribly bad. And they're sitting down in this dungeon, and it's dark, and they're sitting there, and Christian says, "Listen, we've got off the road we were on. We're no longer even on the journey we're on. We've gotten captured by a giant named Despair. We're sitting in a dungeon with no hope, no future. We just got everything beat out of us." And he says to Hopeful, "I don't think it's worth it. We should probably give up." And the giant's wife, he goes back to her and says, "What should I do? You know, they're not going away." And she says, "You should convince them after you beat them that life isn't worth living." And so he does. The giant Despair goes back and he tells them. He said, "Why don't you guys just give up? You're off your journey. I've captured you. I can beat you up all I want. There's nothing more to do." And Christian about gives in to committing suicide. Except for Hopeful. Hopeful begins to speak words of life into him. That there is hope, hence his name. That God is in this. God has a purpose. God's working. God's orchestrating. And so keep believing. Keep having hope. And the next couple days are really bad. Then all of a sudden, Christian finds a key inside his pocket and discovers it's the key to get out. And they escape and they get out and they get back on the road and they get back on their journey and they find their way to the very end. It's this amazing story, but there was a deception. There was a lie that life isn't worth living. There was that lie, it's not worth moving forward. And what I think I would say is this with suicide, start off, is it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Statistics show us that most suicidal thoughts are acute in the midst of crisis, not ongoing throughout life. Now, I said most because I understand it's not always the case. If there maybe is depression and it's going on throughout a lifetime, that does happen. So I'm not saying all. But statistically, most are acute moments in life of either tragedy or trauma or just difficulty or health issues or whatever it might be. And those thoughts begin to get into our minds. But I want to read to you a really interesting quote. Dr. Lisa Firestone, who's a psychologist, she interviewed people who have jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, which, if you're not familiar, is one of the most popular places for people to go commit suicide. It's over 200 feet above the water in the San Francisco Bay, falling into icy water down below, and hundreds of people have jumped off that bridge. And this is what she did after she talked to me as people. She said, all 29 people who have survived a suicide attempt jumping off San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge have said they regretted the decision as soon as they jumped. All 29 people who survived all said it was a regret. Let me read you some quotes from people who jumped and then from a doctor. One said this, Kevin Baldwin, "I just vaulted over and I realized at that moment this is the stupidest thing I could have ever done. I instantly realized that everything in my life that I'd thought was unfixable was actually fixable, except for having just jumped." Kevin Hines, "Instant regret, powerful, overwhelming. As I fell, all I wanted to do was reach back to the rail, but it was gone. I thought, what have I just done? I don't want to die. God, please save me. I recognize that I made the greatest mistake in my life. Dr. Richard Seaton was commenting, and he said on this, of the 515 people who were thwarted from leaping off the Golden Gate Bridge, so they were stopped from jumping, just 6% went on to kill themselves. Only 6%. 90% of them got past it. They were having an acute temporary crisis. They passed through it, and coming out on the other side, they got on with their lives. And Kristen Anderson, a woman, said, I attempted suicide by laying on a set of railroad tracks, and I was run over by 33 freight train cars. I lost both my legs, but I was still conscious and alive. Thank God, God had given me a second chance to go to heaven and spend eternity with him. I realized my life wasn't mine to take, and I asked him to forgive me. I am here now with more strength, joy, peace, and purpose than I ever imagined. This is a massive and significant problem in our culture. And I want to give you some stats to help kind of broaden the picture for you a little bit. Did you know that this year in 2023, 10 million Americans will ponder ending their lives? 10 million people in America will consider doing that. 5 people will have committed suicide by the time our service is over. 130 people commit suicide per day in America, 3,900 per month, 47,000 annually, and almost 500,000 in the next 10 years in America alone. The suicide rate today in America is the highest it's been since the Great Depression. That's almost 100 years ago. It's the highest since then. And that number is actually radically skewed because you know why? Because 100 years now to today, we have tons more medical advances and technology which have reversed a lot of the people who've tried to commit suicide. So the actual reality is it's way worse today than it was 90 years ago. And that's so ironic, isn't it? It's so ironic. We live in a country that brags and prides itself on having so much. All the money we have and the wealth we have here in America and the opportunities and the access. And everybody's talking about being happy, but you look underneath the hood and we have the highest suicide rate in almost 100 years. Clearly something's wrong. Clearly something beneath the surface is happening. In 2018 in the U.S., there were 48,000 suicides, but get this, there were 1.4 million attempts. 1.4 million people in 1 year in the U.S. alone. Let me give you some other statistics. Suicide is the 12th leading cause of death in the U.S., but get this one. Amongst high schoolers, suicide is the second leading cause of death. Let that sink in for a moment. Amongst high schoolers, suicide is the second leading cause of death. Each day in the U.S., 12 high school students commit suicide. They estimate, actually also too, that for every one suicide that someone does die, there's between 100 and 200 attempts made by high schoolers. There's 130 suicide deaths in the U.S. per day, 800,000 suicides in the world each year, 800,000. That's one every 40 seconds. That means 135 people will have committed suicide in this world by the time this service is over. The suicide rate, if you can believe this, from 2000 to 2020 in 20 years has increased 30%. It has gone up 30% in 20 years. This isn't a problem out there. This is a problem in here. This is a significant, massive issue. And I want to unpack this just a little bit more so we can kind of a broader perspective of this. And then we'll move into kind of some of what the Bible says and then at the end wrap up with what we can do. But I want to say this, a couple things. Number one is this, is oftentimes suicide is a shock. I'll give you a couple examples. Maybe you saw in the news in December, there was a guy by the name of Stephen Boss. He was a DJ on a TV show and 40 years old. He was a husband, father of three children, and he was a DJ on this TV show. And as you can imagine, a DJ full of life, everybody said. This guy was the life of the party. Every picture they showed was a smile. Everybody said they loved to be around him. His wife said he would light up a room. He'd light up people's lives. Great dancer, super fun guy, just awesome to be around. But on December 12th or 13th in the morning, he gets an Uber from his house. He goes to a motel 1 mile away from his house and sits in the motel room and got a gun and shot himself and killed himself. And left a note with a very vague comment that he struggled with past challenges in his life. And everybody was shocked, utterly shocked. His wife, of all people, was shocked. Had no idea. Seemed like a wonderful man. Seemed like everything was going great. Seemed like amazing guy to be around. And inside, there was a battle going on. The truth is, and why I'm saying the truth is this, you never know someone's heart. You never know the private battles every one of us is facing. There's battles that we tell other people, and there's battles we don't tell anybody. But you never know what's happening. I don't care how someone looks on the outside. I don't care how wonderful they appear to you. You never know the private battles someone's facing. I remember my parents they had these neighbors, and just this amazing family. Husband, wife, they had four children. And my mom said the kids would come over all the time. They'd help out at the house. They would help out my mom in the garden in the backyard. They would help out with the cat they loved to do. They were just fun-loving, really well-behaved kids, kind, thoughtful, respectful. The husband was this amazing guy. My dad said he came over all the time to help out fix the garage door. And what can I do over here for you? And how can I jump in here? Just a giving, lovely, generous, wonderful family. Seemed like just amazing family. And then the husband had a job change and they had to move away. And they moved away. My mom ran into someone about 2 months later. And they knew this family. And she said, "Hey, how's that family doing down there? I hope you're doing great." And she said, "Oh, actually, the husband met some woman at work and he ran off and left his family." And my mom was in shock. You would never in a million years have ever imagined this happening. And yet apparently there was something happening inside this man to do that and then leave his family. You never know what kind of suffering someone's walking through. They can tell you what they're walking through, but some of us are going through some really hard suffering times and people don't know that. The second thing is this, is suicide is bigger than a mental health problem. Suicide is bigger than mental health. It is not less than a mental health problem, but it certainly is much more than a mental health problem. If you were here 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had a message on mental health from a Christian perspective. And what I said is this, is oftentimes the cultural view is that everything that happens in our culture, every ailment, struggle, problem in my life gets categorized into mental health. And yes, there is a good in that. Yes, there's things to talk about, but we can't just lump everything in that. And I said before, the Christian perspective on the human person is I'm mind, body, and soul. It's not a brain, but we're not a soul. We are a holistic human being. And so chemicals affect me. My body affects me. My mind affects me. My soul affects me. All of those affect me. And so when someone commits suicide, it seems like the default answer from the culture is, oh, it must be depression, and it's automatically a mental health issue. Could that have been a huge part of it? Yes, absolutely. But that's not always the story. And it's usually much more complicated than that. Let me give you some reasons oftentimes people note who have either left notes or talked to their family or survived why the choice of suicide. Here's a number of things. One's comparison, right? You thought you were happy? Just go on to Facebook, right? Just go on to Instagram. And everyone's on their Hawaiian vacation. Everyone's weekend was the best weekend ever. And you realize, I thought I was happy, but now I feel depressed. Right? So we're always comparing. Isolation. It's no wonder that if you go back and look at the data at the beginning of COVID, suicide did what? Suicides skyrocketed. Why? Because we isolated people. And people, sometimes in isolation, when I'm removed from everyone, life begins to spiral downward. Ending pain, that's a big one. Some of us battling chronic physical pain. I have a good friend of mine whose wife has battled chronic migraines for 30 years. And he's told me, it's his wife, who's a believer for many years. And he said, there's been moments when she's been sitting in bed all week long in the dark, horrific, awful pain, can't get around. She said to me, I just want this to be over. I just want to end the pain. There's life feels overwhelming. Anyone been there? It's not always just tragedies and trauma. It can be just the daily grind of life, right? Just the daily getting through life. And sometimes it piles and stacks up. And it gets to a point where we sit there sometimes and just say, I feel overwhelmed. I can't do this. It could be crushing guilt. That's a time story. Just last week, there was a guy on the news who police found after 25 years he killed a woman, this elderly woman, back in the 80s, and they finally were able to match DNA, and they found out who he was, and they went to go find him, and they found him in his house, and he committed suicide. And his girlfriend said that he had told her that he confessed to the killing, and he felt horrible about what he had done, and so he shot himself. No one loves me. That's a common one. It's not just that no one loves me. It's a feeling that I'm unlovable. I couldn't be loved by someone. It's a failure I can't fix. People have been there. I've messed up so bad, I can't fix this. It's beyond repair. I'm broken. Some people are there. I'm broken. It's not just I have broken parts of my life. No, it's that existentially deep inside me, I am broken. There's something wrong with me. There's a sense of meaninglessness, right? I look around life and I can't put it together and I try to formulate it. But I just feel like life has no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no design behind anything. It just seems random. And then I would say the last one, which kind of feeds into all of this, I would say, is the lies of Satan. Satan gets in people's minds and then he accuses and he puts seeds of doubt. Yeah, you're right. You really are worthless. Yeah, you're right. You're not going to be loved by someone. Yeah, you're right. You're way too far beyond God to help you with this one. It'd be better to just end it. And the lies of Satan getting in people's minds too. It's also this, is that, and this is important to hear, Christians are not immune from struggles with despair and depression. I want you to know that Christians are not immune from struggles with despair and depression. This last summer, my dad gave me these basketball cards that him and I collected when I was a kid. And he gave them to me and he said, hey, I've had these for a long time. They're actually yours. You and I collected them. Why don't you take a look and see if you can sell them? And so I went online and actually found out they're worth a lot of money. And I was able to find a guy over on the East Coast who was going to buy them. And I told the family and the kids, hallelujah, we're going on vacation. Dad's selling basketball cards. And I started to get this idea that I was going to convert this into like a full-time business. And my wife is like, you're nuts. Don't do that. So, but I did get ready. And this guy said, yeah, I want to purchase those cards. So this is what he told me, though. He said, get a small box and pack that in there. Then put the bubble wrap around the box. Then put peanut packing stuff. You know all the peanut packing stuff, right? Shove that in there. Then, you know, UPS tape this thing like Fort Knox, right? Because he's saying these can't get damaged, right? You've got to wrap this well and do that. And sometimes I feel like some of us as Christians, the understanding of our life is that God's going to bubble wrap and peanut pack my life for me. And the God that kind of bubble wrap me, somehow that in following Jesus, I'll have a bubble wrapped or peanut packed life, right? But I think probably most of us sit here and say, I can sit here and say, that is so far from the truth. And so far from the truth that just look at Paul in the Bible. Paul's a guy who was the most famous Christian of all, and yet he endured horrific experiences. Horrible things of being beating and flogged and shipwrecked and in prison, tortured, all this stuff. And so what I want to say is this, is that being a Christian doesn't exempt you from depression, from despair, from hardships, from being overwhelmed. And the way I would say it is this, Jesus Christ has taken the world out of me, but not me out of the world. Jesus Christ has taken the world out of me, but not me out of the world. I still live in a broken, fallen world, and so do you. And so as a Christian, there's not something wrong if you walk in a place of struggling with depression or anxiety. We walk in a broken world, and Christ wants to meet us in those places and walk with us. Here's the last one I want you to mention. Suicide doesn't just destroy you, but also the people who love you. That's one of the lies, the suicide deception, one of the lies people tell themselves. Oh, if I do this, it's not going to affect my family, and they'll get over it quickly. Let me read to you just a short excerpt from a woman named Julie Gossick, who's an author in Bozeman, Montana, and this is what she writes. I was only 13 years old when my father broke the news that my mother had committed suicide in her garage. My parents were divorced, and my mother had remarried and lived in another town. She called one day to tell me that her new husband had shot himself and was dead. Six weeks later, she too was dead at 34 years old. Suicide tempts others to use this means of escape from troubles. This childhood nightmare seemed distant and surreal, yet ever present and gut-wrenching. I did not know the saving grace of Jesus at the time of my mother's suicide. I did not know the healing power of his word. I struggled with intense anger, guilt, and shame. I was angry with my mother for what she did, but then I felt guilty for being angry with her. I was angry when others mentioned her death, and I was angry when they kept silent. I felt guilty for my past wrongs and blamed myself for her death. I was ashamed and feared what others would think of me. I imagined a red neon sign on me that announced to the world, my mom committed suicide. My mind was plagued by confusion, unanswered questions, overwhelming grief, sorrow, and pain. In short, time, my depraved mind led to rebellion. I began to drink heavily at parties. I skipped school and neglected my schoolwork. I disobeyed my dad and others in authority over me, and my life unraveled. It's a lie to think that doing that will just affect you. It wreaks havoc on the people, and some of us here can testify to that. You know, what I love about the Bible is the Bible deals with the raw, gritty, real stuff of life. Have you noticed that? I love that about the Bible. Sometimes I think one of the critiques from people is, oh yeah, the Bible kind of sanitizes things, or Christians sanitize things. The Bible doesn't. The Bible gets down in the weeds and the nitty-gritty, dirty stuff of life. And the Bible talks extensively, actually, about suicide and gives many examples of people with suicide. Let me give you just a number of examples. Abimelech, excuse me, in Judges 9:54. Abimelech was a king. He was a judge, and he went in this one town and did a horrible thing. He gathered all the people of the town to conquer the town, and he put him into a castle, and he was going to light the castle on fire. And as he's going these stairs around the castle, a woman up on above found a rock, and she reached out the window and dropped a rock, and it hit him on the head. And he fell down, and he wasn't dead, but he was injured, and he looked at his armor bearer, and he said, "Kill me, because people can't know that a woman threw a rock and did this." And so he basically has assisted suicide as armor bearer kills him. Samson, you're familiar with the story of Samson in the Bible and Judges, right? In the very end with the Philistines, and he's in their temple, and he asks God for one more power, a demonstration, and he brings a temple down on himself, kind of a murder-suicide with that. Then you have Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17:23. You probably never heard of him. He was a guy who was an advisor to King David. And he gave David advice on what to do with his kingdom. And Absalom, David's son, comes in and does a coup on David. And so David runs away, and his son Absalom is there. And this guy gives counsel to him and says, you should go after King David and you should kill King David. But Absalom doesn't listen to his advice, and he's rejected. And because of feeling rejected and his counsel is not heeded, it says in 2 Samuel 17:23, he went to his home with his family, put his things in order, and he hung himself. King Saul, in the Bible we know in the Old Testament, was in battle. He also was surrounded at the end of the battle and knew he was going to be killed, and so turned to his armor bearer and said, kill me. And so his armor bearer does do that, and his armor bearer kills himself as well. Probably the most famous suicide in the Bible we all probably know is Judas Iscariot, right? The one who betrayed Jesus. And after he betrays Jesus, he takes a bag of 30 pieces of silver, runs back to temple, throws it in the temple, bought a field that says, went out and hung himself in a field. It's not just the people who commit suicide, but there's also those we hear who had thoughts of suicide. Jonah, right? The minor prophet Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, I'm going to not go to Nineveh, in the opposite direction, God. And so he boards a ship and tries to run away from God and experiences the guilt of not following God. And at one point when there's a storm that comes up in the boat and Jonah says to the sailors, it's all because of me, it's my fault. Basically, this can't be fixed. Throw me overboard. Basically, kill me. Throw me overboard and I can drown. The prophet Elijah, he also was someone in 2 Kings. He had this amazing moment of ministry high. And then the next day, Jezebel puts a threat out on his life and says that I'm going to have your head by tomorrow. I'm going to kill you. And Elijah goes from this incredible moment of God so good, he runs to a cave and he sits in a cave and says, God, my ministry is over. I just want to die. I just want to end my life. So the Bible talks a lot about this. The Bible gives many examples. The Bible details this is a reality of life. People get to that point for all those kinds of reasons I gave. And so I want to give just two thoughts on some things that the Bible teaches. And then at the end, I want to end with what can we do? Okay, so here's the first one. And I want to be clear on this one. Suicide is morally wrong. It is morally wrong. Theologically speaking, suicide is an extreme and final act of declared self-autonomy. It is saying to God that ultimately I own my life. My life is mine, and I will determine how that life gets handled, and I will even make the authoritative decision when this life ends. It is taking life into my own hands. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's meaning God owns all things. God even owns your and my life. I have been created by God. I have been designed by God. I have been given life by God. So my life is God's, and I do not have authority to choose to when to take my life. The biblical understanding of human life is stewardship, not ownership. That's important. The biblical understanding and the theme throughout the Bible is, the biblical teaching is, it's not ownership, it's stewardship. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You are not your own. The idea in the Bible is that I've been given life and I do not own my life. It's the whole teaching around all of life, right? You don't own your money. You don't own your family. You don't own your talents and your skills and your jobs and all that. You own nothing. The idea from the Bible is everything in my life is an act of stewardship. Because at the end of my life, I will have to give an accounting of my life and all the things God put in my life, even me. And so, it need to be clear, it is morally wrong to do that. The second one I want to address is this, because this is a common question people have about suicide and salvation. And I want to say, and this is my position, suicide does not cancel out someone's salvation. Suicide does not cancel out someone's salvation. I want to give you two reasons why. Number one is this, the only unpardonable sin ever mentioned in the Bible is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's the only one ever mentioned. And what that means, and it's a long discussion, what that means, the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, that's someone who through all of their life, consistently and continually, over and over and over and over and over, says no to God. And God says at some point when you do that, the door essentially closes. When you reject him over and over and over and over. That's the only unpardonable sin ever mentioned. Suicide is not mentioned. And here's, I would say, even the bigger one. We were not saved by anything we did, so we cannot be unsaved by anything we've done. I think it's a huge misunderstanding of salvation. Salvation is no doing of my own. The Bible teaches I am solely and only saved by Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus Christ went, he died on the cross, he took my sin and put it on his life, he took his perfect righteousness and put it onto my life. I did nothing to earn that. I did nothing. No decision, no effort, no work, no lack, nothing. Jesus fully did that for me. So how does that make any sense then that I could do something even as tragic as suicide and that somehow take away the effects of Jesus? If you think about what that ultimately is saying is, Jesus was not sufficient enough to be able to keep me. But how dare we say that? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and he was on the cross, what were the three last words he said? It is finished. It's done. It's over. It's finished. There is nothing you will ever do to pull yourself away from my hands. I have you in my hand. I took you. I am God, period. So there's no thing I'm going to do, even in suicide, that I remove myself from God's sovereign grip on my life. Let me give you just a couple of scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm going to read to you Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, our Barites, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, not you and me. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What could take us away? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. Amen. Amen. There is nothing that can separate us from God, even the tragedy of suicide. What can we do? I want to wrap up with two fast things. What can we do? Here's the first one. We've got to be a church of truth. We have to be a church of truth. What I mean is this. I don't know if you've been down to Soto area down there, but I don't know if it's gone right now, but they have the Van Gogh exhibit. Anybody go to that? That immersive experience, Van Gogh, it was amazing. It was so cool. You walk in and there's all these paintings of Van Gogh, not you know, the actual original ones, but all that. And then you walk in this big room. It's like 30-foot high ceilings, and there's Van Gogh pictures they've projected on all the walls, and it's moving around. It tells the whole story of his life. It's super cool. If you haven't seen it, check it out if it's still in Seattle. But as you're walking through, all these paintings tell the story of Van Gogh's life. And if you're familiar with Van Gogh and some of his life, I think many of us are, he did over 40 self-portraits. 40 self-portraits. Now, anybody in here an artist and done self-portraits before? And some paint, maybe some of us, or maybe you were in grade school, you did a self-portrait, right? Isn't it very tempting when you do a self-portrait to color it or write it in a way that some of my features I don't like as much look a little better on the paper? Are you tracking with me, right? That chin that you don't like as much, the big ears that stick out, the nose that's too big, you kind of, the self-portrait, hey, that looks a little better. I look a little bit different. And Van Gogh's self-portraits, the vast majority of them, when people compare to what he looked like, don't look like him. They look better. They look a little improved version of Van Gogh, except for the famous painting, Self-Portrait with Bandaged Ear. I don't know if you're familiar with what Van Gogh did, but Van Gogh got in an intense fight with his roommate, a fellow painter, and he got so angry, and he had some mental health issues too, but he ran outside in the street with a razor, and he cut off his earlobe. He put it into a paper towel, and he went and gave it to someone and told them to take care of it. And then he ran into his room, and he went to sleep, and the police found the next day, laying in his bed, blood all over, with his ear gone. And he had to be taken to a mental facility, and he was there for a year and a half. And if you didn't know this, most of his prolific works came out of the time he was in that place. Most of his famous paintings are from that place, when he would walk the halls and the grounds of the mental facility that he was in that. And it's in that place he painted the self-portrait of a bandaged ear, and it shows Van Gogh just as he is. The most shameful thing in his life, almost, he painted, and it's the one honest picture of him. And the irony of the whole thing is that that picture today is worth millions of dollars. And I thought that, you know, the canvas which showed his shame and embarrassment has become a beautiful work of art. And that's God. You know, we've got to be a church where it's okay to tell the truth about me. We've got to be a place where there's no shame and condemnation and guilt over where I'm at. And in community, I can be honest about my life and what I'm struggling through and where I'm at. My experience is that these places, these honest self-portraits of our lives, are the very places where God does his greatest work, where God does the most profound work, when I finally can be honest about where I am and who I am and allow God to do that. It must be okay at Arbor Heights Community Church to tell stories of pain, loss, suffering, and struggle, because at the end of the day, our hope is not in you and me. Our hope is in Christ. And that leads to the second one, is this, is we must be a church overflowing with unmovable hope. We must be a church overflowing with unmovable hope. We must resolutely and unapologetically show people that the only real place for hope in this world is in Jesus Christ. That Jesus really is the one who can ultimately give hope, and he is an unmovable place of hope. Are doctors important? Yes. Are counselors important? Yes. Is medicine important? Yes. But at the end of the day, it would be a tragedy to help someone get all those things and never find Jesus. And never find the one who can give ultimate hope for not just this life, but the one after. If you want to find out where your hope really is, just find out where you turn when all hope is lost. That's where you'll find you have your hope in. Hope is not found in careers. It's not found in beautiful homes. It's not found in memorable vacations. It's not found in your good health. It's not found in saving for retirement. It's not found in government assistance, personal success, or millions of other places. It is found in Christ alone. I love Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Firm and secure. I want to end by telling you the story of Bernie Carbo. Bernie Carbo was a player for the Boston Red Sox who played in 1975 in the World Series. And I want to read you a little part of his story that he shares. He says this, he says, in 1975, I stood in the batter's box awaiting for the next pitch at the World Series. It was game six. My team, the Boston Red Sox, trailed the Cincinnati Reds by 3 runs in the eighth inning. And we needed the win to stay alive in this series. I was sweating bullets, he says. With 2 men on base, I could even score with a single swing. I took a swing and watched the ball sail over the center field wall, a 3-run home run. You might imagine that hitting a clutch home run in a crucial World Series contest would be the defining moment of my life, he says. But the truth was, however, I was totally miserable. I was addicted to drugs. I had even used some right before the game. I spent the next few years bouncing around from team to team until I finally washed out of the big leagues altogether. I was 32 and my career was over. Over the next 8 years, I continued to use drugs. My wife and I bought a home in Florida, he says, hoping to settle down. But for both of us, the drugs continued to flow. Finally, I told my wife we need to slow down, but she said, nope, we're not going to do that. And she divorced me, and I continued abusing alcohol and drugs. After a second marriage and divorce, I met a former major leaguer, Dalton Jones, who told me about Jesus and explained the difference Jesus could make in my life as troubled and messed up as mine. I prayed that day, and I believe, and Jesus began to work in my life. Even so, I persisted in using drugs, the point of losing all hope. Sitting in my home one night, I was ready to take my own life. I felt everything was gone, and I was a worthless human being. After suffering a panic attack, I was sent to the hospital, where I met a retired pastor. The pastor spoke to me about the Bible, and he taught me about Jesus and how true healing could happen if I would trust in him. I grew my understanding of what it means to live for Christ every day, and I went on him for forgiveness and strength. In 1994, he said, I had one final relapse, which plunged me into a sea of guilt and despair. Then I met Tammy, the woman who became my wife. She reminded me about Jesus and the atonement of my sins through the cross that he did for me. I believed once more that he was sufficient for my life, and I could depend on him to give me hope amidst my habitual sin and strongholds. We've now been married for 26 years, and I've been clean the entire time. I want others to know there is hope in Christ. There's a way out of the deadly seduction of drugs and hopelessness. Not only does Jesus offer a way out, but he also offers the way into a more joyful and abundant life than you could ever imagine. Truly, our God is an awesome God. An unmovable hope. God wants to meet us wherever we're at this morning and whatever that journey looks like and point people to life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I know we all come at this from different angles and different places, Lord God, in our journey. And Jesus, I just pray if there's someone right now who's here today, God, and they're really struggling inside, Father, I pray they'd reach out for help. I pray they would not go at this alone or walk in isolation, Lord God, but they would have the courage to know there's a family here at Arbor Heights that loves them. There is a God who loves them and wants to meet them in the middle of it, Lord God. I pray, Jesus, the person today who has suicide in their past or maybe in their family, and God, I pray that as this maybe brings up some very hard, painful memories, Lord God, that you would bring healing. You would continue to bring healing and hope and encouragement in all this, Lord God. You would remove feelings of shame or guilt away from them, Lord Jesus. God, I pray as we go out of here, Lord, that we would be agents of hope. In our workplaces, in our communities, in our schools, in our homes, Lord God, we would be agents of hope to point people to Jesus wherever they find themselves today. Thank you, God, for coming and saving a people like us, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and continue worshiping.